Our sermon text for this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there should be one under the chair in front of you. Be on page 962. First Corinthians 16, 1 through 12. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity.
Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we come to it believing that it is breathed out by you. Your word says that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be competent, equipped for every good work. We ask, God, that you would cause your word to have that effect in our lives. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord, who indwells us, who have believed in Jesus for salvation. And he is growing us in holiness every day. And we thank you for him and for your word and many other ways, Lord, that you sharpen us and grow us and conform us to the image of Christ. Father, help us to be submissive to you. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a number of months ago, I ran across an article online about the Renaissance artist Michelangelo. And I was expecting to see something about one of his famous sculptures like David or paintings like the Sistine Chapel. But instead, the article was about a simple grocery list. Perhaps you've seen this. Around 500 years ago, Michelangelo wrote a grocery list, which is really neat, except that it's just a grocery list. But the part that makes it really neat is that he wrote out the words on there, but he also drew a couple pictures. There's a picture of fish, a picture of bread, and so on, because the person he sent shopping for him couldn't read very well, apparently. So that's pretty cool. 500-year-old grocery list from such a famous man. Would you ever think that 500 years from now, your grocery list might be discovered and people go, wow, look at that, a 500-year-old grocery list. If your lists are like mine, it would be disqualified just because it'd be so illegible. I can't even read my own writing when my wife sends me to the grocery store. I have to call her and say, what is this, lettuce? I can't read what I wrote. But the reason that this article is so fascinating, and actually probably the reason that I clicked the link to the article, is that we get a glimpse into the everyday life of such an iconic man. We get to go, oh, Michelangelo wasn't spending all his days just forming stuff and painting stuff. He actually had to worry about food and about groceries. That's pretty cool. We get a glimpse into the everyday life of such a great man as Michelangelo. Well, we spent almost a year in 1 Corinthians as a church, and we now finally turn to our final chapter of the book. And as is the case in many of the epistles in the Bible, it seems that Paul was maybe running out of space or out of time because he throws a bunch of seeming last minute notes in at the end. But as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, we know that these were not just mere last minute notes. They are the words of God himself. But part of what makes these final chapters of epistles so interesting is the fact that we get a peek into what the everyday life of the church or of an apostle looked like, just like in a peek at a grocery list from Michelangelo gives us a peek into what his life was like. What we might at first be tempted to throw away as miscellanea actually turns out to be a treasure trove of information for us. We get to see behind the curtain a little bit what was assumed between the apostle and the churches, what was just said to be how life operated back then. And the angle I want to take these next 2 weeks in approaching this chapter is, as I noted, to see what was noted almost passing and to use it as a measuring stick for ourselves. I want to bridge this message and next week's message together, and we will see what the basic expectations were for a New Testament church and what should be expected of us in turn. You know, one of the models that came out of the Reformation was the Latin phrase, semper reformanda, which means always reforming. And what the reformers were saying with that phrase is that the church can never let her guard down. We can never kick back and say, we got this all figured out. We're the perfect church. We got all our doctrine squared away. We got all our ministry squared away. We are all set. The reformers said, no, we can't do that. We need to always be analyzing ourselves according to the Word of God, looking at ourselves and seeing what we are and what we need to be. And we need to be regularly engaged in self-examination, and I hope that that is something that we can do in these next 2 weeks as we look at 1 Corinthians 16 together. I've entitled these messages, A Biblical Church Is... But that might be a bit ambitious of a title because, let me make it clear up front, we're not going to be looking at an exhaustive list as to what a biblical church is. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians alone, we've seen multiple examples of what a church looks like. For instance, a church should be centered on preaching Christ and Him crucified. We saw that a number of months ago. We saw that a church should be exercising church discipline. We've seen that a church should be lovingly using spiritual gifts to be building up the body of Christ. And we could go on and on as to what some marks of the church have been in 1 Corinthians. But what we want to do is simply spend these next two Sundays looking at what the normal expectations of a church were. Nothing too flashy, but some things that will prove, I think, very helpful to us. So let's get into our text for the morning. First, we're going to start in verses 1 through 4, and we see that the biblical church is giving. That's number 1 on your outline, giving. Paul begins in verse 1 saying, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." This is the fifth time in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul has begun a section with the words "now concerning." And he uses those words because the Corinthians had apparently sent him a letter and asked him questions about these things. They wrote about asking him about sex and marriage in chapter 7, verse 1, about engagement in chapter 7, verse 25, about food offered to idols in chapter 8, verse 1, about spiritual gifts in chapter 12, verse 1. And now they're asking about the collection. And if you peek down into verse 12, there's another "now concerning," which we'll address in just a little bit. That's the last one there. So about this collection, Paul says that it was for the saints. And if you look at verse 3, you'll notice that it was more specifically for the saints that were in Jerusalem. It was for the church in Jerusalem. And if you know your history at all, you read the book of Acts, you'll know that initially the church in Jerusalem was growing, greatly expanding. They were adding to the number daily, the book of Acts says. But persecution broke out and it started scattering the church abroad. And one of the consequences of that persecution apparently was economic consequences. Something as simple as Christians having a hard time finding work because they claim to be believers. So it would be the first time in history that the church suffered such consequences for their faith, but it wouldn't be the only time. If you know your church history, that's happened many times throughout church history. And I would sadly say that we are starting to see examples of that in our own culture. Even in the past few weeks in certain cities in our nation where Christians are losing their jobs because of their faith. Look at the rest of verse 1, though. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." So this isn't something the Corinthians are to do on their own. If I were living in Corinth, I might be a little tempted after getting beat up by Paul for 15 chapters now that maybe Paul's fining me. Maybe he's going to make me pay because I've been so bad. We've been a bad church. But this is a multi-church effort. Many churches were gathering funds to send to Jerusalem to support them. The churches in Galatia, now in modern-day Turkey, would have included a number of churches. And he has set instructions that were normal for various churches to follow. This wasn't something just for Corinth. This is something that all the churches observed. And this is what Paul says, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, this is just one verse, but there's a number of items here that I think would be very useful for us to pause and to consider for a few moments. I want us to see first, at the beginning of this verse, that we see the pattern in the church gathering. Paul says that they were gathering on the first day of every week. You ever wondered why we gather on Sundays? Or why we gather every week? As this is just one of a handful of spots in the New Testament where we can talk about this topic, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about it. Before the incarnation of Jesus, before he came and became man, God mandated that the Sabbath was a day of worship and of rest, right? Saturday was the day for that. One of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And a few verses later in Exodus 20 there, we see that the reason why they were to keep it holy is because God had set down that pattern from creation. God himself rested on the seventh day. So why does the church meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays? Is that right of us? Has the church somewhere gotten this wrong somewhere along the way? Well, for one, we have texts like this before us that say that the church met on the first day of the week. We read in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. There's an example of the church gathering on the first day of the week. And by the time we get to the end of the New Testament, in Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible to be written, Sunday had been given an official title. Revelation 1:10, the Apostle John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Sunday had been given the title of the Lord's Day. That's what day the New Testament church gathered, so that's what day the church has gathered ever since then. So what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament that caused this change of the day that the people of God worship? Well, Jesus happened. That's what happened. He always has a way of changing things up, doesn't he? He has the authority to change things up as well, by the way. The Gospels quote Jesus as saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, Luke 6:5. And more than that, we see in the New Testament that Jesus himself has fulfilled the Sabbath, meaning that in him we find the promised rest, the ultimate rest. Write down Hebrews 3:4 if you're taking notes. Hebrews 3:4 that talks about how this principle of Sabbath points to something beyond the mere physical rest on Saturdays. It points to a spiritual rest, a spiritual satisfaction found in Christ. Colossians 2:17 says of the Sabbath that it is a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, what? Rest. Now, that still doesn't answer the question as to why Sundays. Why is it Sunday that we have our day of worship? Why not Tuesdays or Thursdays or any other day? The answer is that on Sunday, it was on a Sunday that all of history changed. For it was on a Sunday that our Lord rose from the dead. It was on that day that the resurrection took place, and ever since then, the church has gathered on Sundays in recognition and in remembrance of Christ's victory over the grave. That's how vital his resurrection is. It is built into our rhythm of life as a church to meet on Sundays, because Sunday is the day that the Lord rose from the dead. But let me show you another thing back in our text. Look at the beginning of verse 2 again. Paul says, on the first day of every week. Gathering on Sundays is a regular pattern of a Christian's life. It is to be a rhythm in our life. That's why it took God 7 days to make everything. God could just go like that and it would have all been done. But he wanted to set up a pattern. He wanted to set up a rhythm of how we as his image bearers were to operate. And he has given us, his church, a rhythm of weekly gathering on every Sunday. Sunday is to be the highlight of our week as we gather and worship our Lord together, because as Christians, we worship every moment of our life, right? Worship is not something we just do for half an hour on Sunday mornings when we sing songs. Worship is to be what defines our life all week long. But the highlight of our week-long worship is when we gather together and do that together on Sundays. All right, we can get off that rabbit trail and focus again on the big picture here of what Paul's addressing in regards to giving. Back in our text, Paul says, on the first day of every week, and then he says, each of you. See any exceptions there? Each of you. So here's another point about giving, and that is that all of us are obligated to participate in giving. We are to be, each of us, marked by our generosity. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor, if you're a longtime member, a new member, if you're old or young, male or female, doesn't matter. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul here that all of us, everyone, each of you, to participate in giving. But how much are we supposed to give? I mean, we're talking about money here, and we always get squirmy when we're talking about money. How much are we supposed to give, we may ask. Well, read on. Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. This is very important for us to get. What matters more is not how much we give, but simply how we give. What matters more to God is not how much money we're giving to him. What matters most to him is how we are giving to him. I fear that for many of us, we've had it hammered into us that God expects us to give 10% of everything we make. And that's the end of the discussion. But, and this may sound shocking to some of you, tithing, which is giving 10%, is not found in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say you are to give 10% of everything you make to God. Instead, what we find in the New Testament is a focus on willingness rather than on the wallet, a focus on how instead of the what. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice Paul builds in there, we are to give. We are to be active in participating in giving. But God is more concerned with how we give than what we give. And Jesus talks about the same principle in Luke 21:1-4. He tells, or we read the story, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. See the focus there on the how instead of on the what? Now, having said all of that, that doesn't mean you can be a bunch of cheapskates. It doesn't mean that we can get off the hook that easy. We might be tempted to think that, well, I can more cheerfully give a penny than I can a 20. So, God, here you go. Here's a penny. As if that's enough. But what is to motivate our giving is not how little we can give. And what is to motivate our giving is not guilt. It's not we're trying to pay God off so we can make that guilt go away. Instead, our giving is meant to be done out of a heart of thankfulness to God. You see, I fear many times we get in the mindset that we are trying to earn something from God when we give. We're saying, God, I am paying you this, now bless me. Or, God, I am feeling guilty right now, and so I'm going to give this money so that I can feel righteous again. That's not what it is in any means. In Christ, we have all the righteousness we could ever have. We don't need to earn anything. And so because of that, we thankfully give with cheerful hearts to our Lord. But Paul has more to say about giving. So far, he's just commanded the Corinthians to be giving. He said, be giving. Every one of you, be giving. But he also cares about how careful we are with the collection itself. You see, he's not saying just throw all the money over here and put it over on the side and forget about it. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Paul is saying that the Corinthian church is to select some trusted people, some people of high character, some people that everyone would know are responsible people to handle the finances. They'd have to be responsible with their own finances. They'd have to be trustworthy and faithful. They would have to be someone that everyone respected. And you know how Paul, you notice how Paul here doesn't volunteer to do it himself? He doesn't say, collect all the money, give it to me, and I'll take it to Jerusalem. I mean, that'd be a simple thing to do, right? That'd be very simple. Just give it to the apostle. He'll take care of it so none of you have to take vacation or anything like that to go to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't do that. Why not? Well, I think that what Paul is doing is he's protecting himself and he's protecting his ministry from any accusation. You know, there's that famous standard that Billy Graham had in his ministry that he was never, ever to be alone in a room with a woman. If you read his biography or stories about him, when they would go traveling, two men would enter the room before him and make sure that there was no woman in there. And did we ever hear any accusations of that sort against Billy Graham? Think how many years his ministry was. And think how easy it is and how often we see pastors falling left and right to these things. Even just an accusation. And yet that didn't happen with Billy Graham because he was careful. He wanted to be sure that there was no accusation. That's what Paul is doing here in regards to finances. He wants to protect himself and protect his ministry. And so he says, you guys select the people that you trust and send them to Jerusalem, or they can come with me and we'll go to Jerusalem together. So backing out for a moment here and looking at everything that Paul has said about giving, how are we doing as a church? How are we doing with our finances around here? Are we faithful in giving every week? Are we faithful in the handling of our funds? And going beyond that, are we faithful in the use of those funds? These are important questions for us to consider, prayerfully consider. And it's not just elders and deacons that are responsible for this. It's you, church member, as well. One of the reasons that I came to Rothbury here, among many reasons, is because of how financially healthy this church is. This church doesn't have a dime of debt to its name. And some of you longtime members could correct me, but I am not aware of any time at any moment that this church has ever been in debt. I could be wrong on that. And I think also the way that the policies are set up and how the deacons handle the money, they're extremely careful in how they handle that and the money collected on Sundays. But we can't just look at it on a church level. We need to look at it on an individual level as well. To put it short, faithfulness to God, if you are going to be faithful to your God, that includes you being generous with your finances. Did you know that Christians have a reputation of being the worst tippers when we go to restaurants? That should not be so. If they see you bow your head in prayer before your meal, you're on the hook, all right? They should go, oh, goody, I got a Christian, instead of going, oh, no, not one of those people, right? Do you represent our Lord well in the way you handle our finances? Do you, as a member of Rothbury Community Church, represent this church well in the way you handle your finances? Paul says that one of the everyday common things that was expected of a church in his day and is expected of a church in our day, therefore, is that we are giving. We are generous. We are active in that. We'll look at one more mark of what a biblical church looks like this morning, then we'll pick it up next week. So in addition to being faithful in giving, a biblical church is also partnering in ministry, partnering in ministry. Look at verses 5 and 6. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. So Paul's turning, obviously, here to explaining his plans for travel, and apparently he already told the Corinthians that he wanted to come and visit them, but he now informs them that he also wants to make a tour of Macedonia. That means that he would have at least visited the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So before he goes to Corinth, he wants to hang out at these other churches, but he assures them that he is still coming and that he wants to spend a significant amount of time with them. He might even be spending the winter with them. You remember that great shipwreck we read about in Acts? And Paul said, I don't think we should be traveling right now. Well, that was the winter time. It worked out. Winter time was a horrible time to travel. So he says in verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. permits. Notice the humility there of Paul and his plans. He was holding on to his plans loosely. Now, he was planning, make no mistake about that, but his plans are always subject to God's plans. They were always subject to God's permission. If you want a guaranteed way to get frustrated in life, try to plan out your entire life. I promise you that it will not go as you planned. I think we've all experienced that. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. God is sovereign, and it is his plans that will win out. That is why James instructs us in James 4:15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's what Paul was doing. He's saying, if the Lord is willing, my plan is to do such and such. But he held on to those plans with humility and dependence on God. And this is key for us to get. I see at least two extremes when it comes to us Christians in regards to the plans, to our plans and God. One extreme is that we presume on God's plans. We start making audacious claims saying, God wants me to be a missionary to Timbuktu. Or, God wants me to quit my job. And instead of wording it that way, we should be wording it saying, I think the Lord might be leading me to Timbuktu to be a missionary, right? I think the Lord might be leading me to leave my job for some other opportunity. What happens when we say, I'm going to Timbuktu, and then we never get to Timbuktu? We put God on the hook, put God on the line there as if he let us down. Well, God said I was going to go there, and it didn't happen. What happened? What we should say is, I plan to go to Timbuktu if the Lord permits. I plan to go and do such and such as long as the Lord wills that that's what's going to happen. Now, the other extreme that I see us do as Christians very often is that we have a failure to move forward. We get into this holy spot and we sit here and go, God, just tell me what you want to do. Tell me what you want me to do with my life. And we sit there and we don't do a thing. We're waiting for God. Say, come on, God, just write it in the clouds. I want to hear a voice speak to me right now. Make it clear to me what I'm supposed to do, where I'm supposed to go. And we sometimes have these holy words. I'm waiting for the Lord to lead me. You know, the book of Proverbs has a name for us when we do those kind of things. We're called slothful or lazy when we do those things. The pattern we see in the Bible for determining God's will is humble planning and humble action. I mean, look how Paul determined what he thought God's will was. Look at 8 and 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul is seeing a great opportunity for ministry, and he wanted to stick around until the early spring. That's when Pentecost was. And he says that there was a wide door for effective work opened. Paul planned according to what seemed to him to be the best opportunity for ministry around him. He wanted to have the biggest impact for the Lord. And if he saw a door open, he was going to go through it. And we read the book of Acts and see his circumstances directed in a different way. It happened a few times in Paul's ministry. Paul says, I was planning to go this way, but the Spirit wouldn't let me. I was directed this way instead. In other words, when that open door instead became a closed door, Paul just went and found another door. Or when he finished his ministry in a certain area, Paul went on to the next area of ministry. How do you know what God's will is for your life? Young people, write this down. Mark it. You take advantage of the opportunities that are put before you until that opportunity goes away. It's as simple as that. And if there are multiple opportunities to pick from, then you pray, you seek godly counsel, and you flip a coin, right? You keep on moving forward. And I think we as Christians have the responsibility before God to put ourselves in a position where God can most use us. This worked out for me when I was in college and seminary. Does it say in the Bible that you need a Bible degree to be a pastor? No. Or a seminary degree to be a pastor? No, that's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in there. And yet, how many more opportunities, this was my mindset years ago, how many more opportunities would I have for the Lord if I got that Bible degree? If I got that seminary degree? And yeah, by that logic, I should be going and getting my doctorate or something now. But I think we have that responsibility as Christians and as a church to put ourselves in a position where we can be most used of by God, where we have the most opportunities for God to use us. And notice also, by the way, that for Paul, opposition does not mean a closed door. He says at the end of verse 9, and there are many adversaries. Okay, when that came up, Paul didn't take his ball and go home. He said, there's more adversaries. I'm going to double down. I'm going to work harder here. There's a great opportunity for ministry here, and I'm going to see it through until I can no longer do that. How quick are we to run from opposition? We get a little bump in the road, and we go, oh, door closed, and start heading the other way. No, if you're in school and you get an F on a test, work your butt off to get an A on the next one, right? If you're at work and you get yelled at by the boss, well, double down and work harder so that the boss sees you excel. That's what Paul was doing. A Christian doesn't run from opposition. A Christian pushes through it. And for us as a church, a true church doesn't run from opposition. A true and good church pushes through it. And all of this, Paul is saying, because he wanted the Corinthians to be partnering with him in ministry. He was giving them an update on what was going on in life. This is a missions update, if you will. He wants them to be aware of ministry and what is going on outside of Corinth. He wants them to see the bigger picture of the Lord's work. And Paul goes on to talk about two other partners in ministry. The first is Timothy. Look at 10 and 11. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 4, we saw that Timothy had already been in Corinth before, and now Paul is going to be sending him back, probably because Paul's worried about the church in Corinth. He's worried about all these factions that he's seen in them and all these doctrinal issues that he has talked about in 1 Corinthians. And the tone of the book of 1 Corinthians is one of confrontation, and he's sending Timothy to be physically present to help this church. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know that Timothy had the reputation of being a rather shy guy. Even when the book of 1 Corinthians was written, Timothy was a relatively young man. And we see many times in the letters that Paul writes that he exhorts Timothy to be bold and to stand up, to assert himself. And so Paul might be a little concerned here about how bold Timothy is going to be with this church that is rebelling so much. And he's telling the church, you guys behave yourselves when Timothy comes. You guys treat him well. The work that he's doing is the same work I'm doing. To mess with Timothy is to mess with me. But there's another partner in ministry that Paul mentions, and that's in verse 12. Now concerning a brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. There's that phrase, now concerning again. The Corinthians must have written to Paul asking that he send Apollos back to them. We see in the beginning of Corinthians that they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a popular figure in Corinth, and they wanted him to come back. You can read more about him in Acts 18 and 19. They wanted him to come because apparently he had a big impact in Corinth. But that phrase translated as, but it was not at all his will to come now. That could be Apollos' will, that could be God's will. We don't really know what it is, but Paul makes it clear at the end of that verse there that Apollos was planning to come to Corinth at some point. But the big point of what Paul is doing here, he's got three major figures that the church of Corinth is partnering with. We've got Paul, Timothy, Apollos, and next week we'll see some more names that are named. Paul is saying that the church of Corinth was engaged with the top teachers of their day. They were aware of what was happening around the world, or at least the known world, regarding the gospel. They weren't sheltered. They weren't self-sufficient. Paul wasn't going to let them be that. They were engaged in world evangelism. One of the risks that we run in a church like ours, being a community church, is that we don't belong to any denomination or any association, and it would be easy for us to become inward-focused. It'd be easy for us to forget about anything going on or out there and just care about here. We could easily neglect the world around us because we're only accountable to ourselves. Now, I'm thankful to say that we are a church that is known for its participation in missions around the world, And more than that, we regularly invite some of the great teachers that are around us to come and teach us on Sundays or in conferences and things like that. And we need to continue to do well with such things. But we as individuals, we can be susceptible to those same dangers as well. We can be susceptible to be inward focused, worrying just about ourselves or just my family in a holy huddle. Are you engaged in partnering in ministry? Are you praying for our missionaries as a church? Are you giving to our missionaries as a church? Are you considering going on a mission trip coming up this coming March? Are you listening to the great teachers of our day? Are you reading good Christian material? Are you aware of and engaged in what's happening around the world for the cause of Christ? A biblical church is a partnering church, which means a biblical Christian is a partnering Christian. Well, we're going to have to pause there for now. We'll pick it up where we left off next week. But let me focus our attention at the end of this message on how the church even came into existence, why we are even here. The local church is a community of sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus, called together for the purposes of glorifying God, encouraging one another, and reaching the world with the gospel. All this stuff that we see in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 16, all this stuff that we read about the church is because of Jesus Christ and because of what he has done for us. The Bible says that Jesus is the head of the church, that Jesus gave himself up for us because by nature we are lost in sin and by nature we are storing up wrath for ourselves before God. That's what made it necessary for Jesus, the God-man, to come and to die in our place. And that is exactly what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. We're going to turn in a moment here to celebrate Jesus' death on our behalf, the shedding of his blood through the observance of the Lord's Supper. And if you have repented of your sin and you have trusted in Christ for salvation, I want to invite you to join us this morning. And as the bread is passed by, hang on to it for a moment and we'll all take it together. Same with the juice. If you are not a Christian, then please let the elements pass by you this morning. Let me remind all of us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Paul tells us, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." I want us to take a moment for some self-examination as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. And we're going to sing a song, and when the song is going, I'm going to ask the men to come forward at that point. And let me pray and invite you to examine yourself and to sing as well. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the church. Thank you for calling us out of the world and for calling us together. We pray for our church, God, that you would help us to live up to the expectations that are set down in the New Testament for us. As we've seen this morning, we pray especially in the areas of giving and of partnering that you would help us to be faithful individually and corporately. God, we want to be a church that makes much of you. We want to be a church that is faithful to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us that. As we turn now to the Lord's Supper, and as we look at the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sin, which is the central thing of the gospel, the central thing of our lives, the central thing of history. We ask, God, that you would search every corner of our heart. That your Spirit would bring to mind areas that we need to confess. And we thank you that your mercies are new again this morning. That even though we may have even attempted to out-sin you this past week, your grace abounded all the more. Father, help us now to examine ourselves in such a way that is honest, truthful, and honoring to you. Pray that in Jesus' name.